I invite you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. So we're going to start in a few moments this evening. I never thought I'd say this, but tonight you might have a little bit of trouble hearing me. I'm starting to lose my voice. It's coming in and out, so I brought some cough drops up here with me, but they can only do so much. So just bear with me tonight. You might not have noticed, but on August 1st, a couple weeks ago, that marked a year that I've been here at Pepper Road since I've started working full-time evangelism. And that was striking to me when I realized that it had already been a year. It feels like it's been a very short time. It feels like all this time that I have to learn from Stephen and to learn from all of you is just fleeting away very, very quickly, way too quickly. But it's been a very good year that I've been able to be here, and I have very much appreciation for the elders for giving me that this opportunity to come and be a part of the family here at Pepper Road, and with Stephen obviously being a mentor and teacher and friend to me, and his family obviously, I cannot leave them out of that appreciation. They fed me and I lived at their house for about a month and a half when I first got here, so really, I remember a lot of conversations we had while I was still there. I remember one in particular towards the end of my stay there. Stephen was on the phone with somebody, and again, I had lived there for about a month and a half. So he was talking to this person, and he was really helpful. He was trying to help me and Jeremy find an apartment to live in. And I remember overhearing him talking to the guy, and he said, yeah, we got a kid down here that's preaching for us, and he's living with us right now, so it's not an emergency or anything, but you know, as soon as humanly possible when you find a place. I'm not kidding. Those are the words, verbatim. But it has been a very, very good year, and I appreciate and I am thankful to God for every single moment that I have with the family here. And that is what it is. It is indeed a family. It's been a year since I've been here, but it also has been a year since Stephen gave me an assignment. After my first sermon here, he gave me an assignment to preach about the Sabbath, and about midway through the week that second week that I was here to preach, we decided that I should probably take a break from that and then come back to it later. And I figured since it's been a year, it's overdue, it's time. I've been studying this off and on for the last year. I hope I've at least come to understand it a little bit deeper, and so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to talk about God's Sabbath rest. There are a lot of questions revolving a topic like this. It's a very prominent topic throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And I hope to answer at least a few of those questions. Not going to be able to get to them all, but I do want to at least strive to answer a few of those questions. And so tonight what we're going to talk about, we're going to start with obviously the institution of the Sabbath. And then we're going to move on from that and talk a little bit about the importance of the Sabbath, how the significance that God puts on the Sabbath. And then what we're going to end with is how the Sabbath is applicable for us today. What is our Sabbath and what that means for us today. So, as I said, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 16. I think this is a good place to start because it's the first time that what we find in the Old Testament, in the Bible, where God requires his people, a people to keep the Sabbath. And so in Exodus chapter 16, we find in the first three verses something that's very, very familiar to the Israelites. We find them complaining while they're in the wilderness after they've been delivered from Egypt. And, obviously we know, if you are familiar with the Old Testament at all, in Exodus 16, this is also the story where God, sends manna, sends bread. He sends food to the Israelites so that he can provide for them while they are in the wilderness. And it's interesting to me as we read about the first time where God introduces the Sabbath to his people that it's used as a test. In verses 4 and 5, after it says that the Israelites were complaining, it says that the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And so As we just read, there is the test. He's going to test them to see whether they will walk in his law. And in verse 5, we see the day of preparation on that sixth day, that they are to gather twice. We don't get to the seventh day just yet, but we do get to that test. And so we go throughout chapter 16, and it says that in verse 16, when God had sent the food for them to gather, in verse 16 it says, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. And when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. And we'll stop there for just a second. So already in this test, we haven't gotten to the seventh day yet, but already in this test, we see the Israelites have failed. And what we're going to find is they fail at every turn. Instead of trusting in the one who literally rained down food for the Israelites to survive, instead of trusting that one that did do that, they say, "Well, let's keep some. Let's go ahead and not eat it all. Let's go ahead and not eat according to each one's need. Let's save some for the next morning." And we find that it bred worms and it stank. But that is one thing that I do want to point out in verses 16 through 18. What we find is what God provided, not only is he providing for them, but what he provided was enough. And it was enough for each person, each individual. And, but instead of enjoying that blessing that God has given them, they waste that. And it is wasted the next day as it stinks and it breeds worms. But continuing on in the story, we get to that sixth day. And the people gathered twice as much as they were told. And in verse 23, it says, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil that remains to be kept until morning." "And boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And then Moses said, eat that today. For today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. And as we go on into verse 27, it says, "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none." And so again, we know what God says about the seventh day, that it is a holy Sabbath to the Lord, that they are to rest on that day. They have enough. But they fail again when we get to that seventh day. In verse 28, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." Instead of looking to the one that provided to them, putting their trust in him, they decide to turn away. And let me just say, if I had seen bread that was left over prior to the seventh day breed worms and stink, I don't know what I would have thought. I would have hoped that I would have trusted in God, but that could have deterred me when it got to the seventh day. That's not an excuse. And I don't know what they were thinking, but I will say that might have deterred me a little bit. But when we get to the seventh day and we see that God has given a double portion on the sixth day, that they see in the morning that it has not stunk, it has not bred worms, they could take enjoyment in that. But instead of taking enjoyment in God's rest that he is, in God's Sabbath rest that he's giving to them, what we find is the first time he introduces this Sabbath rest, man rejects it. And what we see is the start of a pattern throughout the history of Israel. And we'll talk more about that as we go throughout this lesson. But before we move on, I would just like to ask the question, if God gave us this test, I wonder how I would have reacted. I wonder how I would have heeded the words of God through Moses. So think about that. Ask yourself that question as we go through the lesson this evening. The Sabbath should have taught Israel to trust in God, to trust in God's works, trust in His provision. But it also should have revealed their reliance on God and His works. In Leviticus chapter 25, we get a little bit more in depth to the Sabbath. We already know that the Sabbath is meant as a rest for the people. And in Leviticus chapter 25, in verses 1 through 7, we're introduced to a new Sabbath, a new kind of Sabbath. And that is the seventh year, the Sabbath year. And this would be a whole year that God requires His nation to let the land take a rest. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food." Now, we'll stop there for just a second. You think about where Israel was at this point, how they were supposed to get food come the future. They were being provided manna from God in the wilderness, but come time when it comes time for them to work, they're going to have to, in the time of harvest, gather this food. And that will be their sustenance throughout the next year until the next harvest. And I'm not the best to explain agriculture or farming, but coming from Danville, Indiana, we knew a couple farmers, me and Paige did, and it was important to them. It was very important that they were out early, before the sun rose, and they were out after the sun had set. It was important that they were utilizing the time they had in the harvest time. But God says here, you're going to take an entire year, and you're going to let that land rest. That's a bit of a terrifying concept. But let's go a little bit further. In verses 8 through 17, we're introduced to the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee would occur every 50 years after the seventh Sabbath year. So every 49 years, the 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. And he says in verse 11, "That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field." And so again, in this 50th year, not only in that Sabbath year, that seventh year, were they to take a rest for the land, but in the very next year, that's another year that they weren't going to be able to get that harvest. Another year that they weren't going to be able to sow or reap, as it says in verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 25. And so one might ask the question, how? How in the world is that going to work? And I would just go even further down in the chapter, in verse 18 of Leviticus 25. It says, "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?' Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, and you shall eat of the old harvest." I love what God says there in verse 21. After they've asked the question, "What shall we eat in the seventh year?" God says, "I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years." Again, God will provide. He's kind of hammering in this lesson. God will be that provision. And he knows. I think it's funny, you know, when they would ask this question, they're asking the one who made their bodies to work this way, to take in this food and process it. He knows exactly what they need. And yet he's still saying, you can do this. You can take a rest from this. And it reminds me of the question that Jesus poses, I think rhetorical question Jesus poses in Matthew chapter 6. I think we ask a similar question today. You know, some may struggle with anxiety, some may not, but still we have problems every now and then trying to figure out what tomorrow is going to bring. How can I figure out the best way to utilize the time I have? And sometimes we let that go too far. Starting in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So here Jesus poses the same question. And I think essentially he gives us the same answer. Back in Leviticus chapter 25, in verse 18, God says, after describing the year of Jubilee and the seventh year, before he poses that question, he says, you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. And then the land will yield its fruit and you will eat. I think essentially we get the same answer in both instances. As long as we are seeking first the kingdom of God, as long as we are looking to God first, counting on him before all, well, that's really where it needs to stop. That there's no need to be anxious about what's to come. We'll get to tomorrow. But if we're seeking first the kingdom of God, then we can have some comfort and we don't have to be anxious about those things. We'll still be working to make sure that we are doing our part. But if we are seeking first the kingdom of God, that anxiety has no part in our lives. And when we get rid of that anxiety, it's because we understand that God is the one who gives us all the many blessings that we do have. So, as we continue on talking more about the Sabbath, if you'll go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 16 is the first time that God requires his people to keep the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 20, we find it first established in his law. And we'll go ahead and read that. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Excuse me. So we read through this in the Ten Commandments. And one thing that is clear, that God makes clear about the Sabbath, is this is a day of rest. This is a day that I would like for you to cease your labor. No work will be done on this day. And I think what some people might confuse that for, they might take it too far. This is a day that no labor was to be done, but this was not a day of lazy inactivity. That's not what this is talking about. What this was is a ceasing of the secular labor. This was a ceasing of human work and focusing on God's work. In fact, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, Starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of..." Jeremy, I might need you to come up here and read this for me. "The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts." Look at verse 3. "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." God says that this is a holy day of rest, a holy convocation. This was a day that Israel was able to go to God, draw near to God in worship. As we continue on, I think this is a point that we can draw in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is talking about the Sabbath. The Pharisees come against Jesus' disciples. They see the disciples basically eating a snack, and they accuse the disciples of breaking the Sabbath, of working on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds by giving them an example of David. And in verse 5, he gives them another example. He says, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Well, if you turn over to Numbers now, Numbers chapter 28, notice what God says that the priests are to do on the Sabbath day. Numbers 28, starting at verse 9, it says, "And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year, without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with oil with its drink offering." Verse 10, "This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath." So when he's talking about the priests, indeed, they would have work to do on the Sabbath. They had to give these offerings on the Sabbath, specifically for the Sabbath. But continuing on in verse 10, after he says, "This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering." Not only were they supposed to be giving a special offering for the Sabbath, but also they were supposed to be giving the daily offerings. And so really, when you think about it, the priests would almost be even more busy on the Sabbath. But they're not busy doing secular labor. What they're busy doing is focusing on the works of God, doing the works of God, following what the law has given them to do. I think if we turn to Psalm 92, I think this kind of encapsulates what I'm trying to say. Psalm 92. Recognize how it starts. Psalm 92. A psalm. A song for the Sabbath day. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep." And we'll stop there. Again, I think as we look at the Sabbath, it was a day of worship. It was a day that Israel could draw near to God and worship. And instead of focusing on their works, instead of focusing on how they have provided, they focused on how God has provided, and they focus on God's works. God's works is what's being emphasized on this day. But moving on, as we talk about the Sabbath, one thing that I think is repetitious throughout the Old Testament when we look at the history of Israel: neglecting the Sabbath was often a key indicator of apostasy. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 13, starting in verse 12 actually. Isaiah 1 and verse 12. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So here in the midst of God telling Israel how far they've gone and trying to call them back in verse 18, he mentions their worship and he mentions how they are coming in worship vainly, mindlessly, heartlessly. And what he says is it's futile. Not only is it futile, but it is offensive to God. He says that it is an abomination to me. And I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. My soul hates your appointed feasts because they weren't doing it for the right reasons. We can learn more about the Sabbath in Jeremiah 17. He talks about how they need to make sure, they need to rededicate themselves to the Sabbath, to hallow the Sabbath. And he gives them warnings and he tells them of blessings that will come if they do. But I'd rather turn to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35, when talking about this being a, neglecting the Sabbath being a key indicator of apostasy. This is what God has to say about those who defile the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 35, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, 'These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death.'" In verse 3, "You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Now this seems pretty strong, pretty severe. We look at this and we think, wow, death is the punishment for just not keeping a day holy? We need to look at this and realize how seriously God looks at the Sabbath day and how he tries to relay that onto the Israelites. If you turn to Numbers chapter 15, Numbers chapter 15, with Exodus chapter 35 in mind, when we get to Numbers chapter 15, we meet a man who does defile the Sabbath day, and he breaks the Sabbath. Numbers chapter 15, starting in verse 32, it says, "Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died." Again, we look at this, somebody just breaking the rules for one day. And we sometimes when we read through this, I think that as Christians, I think sometimes we're inclined to rush to the defense for God. But I think that there's no need to do so. I don't think that's necessary because first of all, we find numerous times God's saying that the punishment is death. And he says very he says very specifically in Exodus chapter 35 that the punishment is death, that you shall kindle no fire in any of your dwelling places. In Numbers 15, we find a man who's gathering sticks. I don't know if he was gathering them to kindle a fire. I can only assume that. I think it's a safe assumption. Either way, though, he broke God's law about the Sabbath. God said, "I want you to keep this day holy. I want you to cease all your labor. And I want you to think about me and worship me and enjoy my rest." But here's a man who doesn't. Here's a man who won't. And because he broke that Sabbath, he is put to death just as God says. In Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 through 14, he says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." So I wanted to read through that just to say, Here God is saying, if you just keep the Sabbath, all of these things would happen. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. One of the beautiful things about worship is that it helps us refocus our minds on God. It helps us find strength to rededicate our lives to the Lord if we are not. And so, thinking about the way we worship today, when we do worship, we need to make sure that as we look through these passages that we just did, when God says, don't neglect the Sabbath day, hallow the Sabbath day, keep the Sabbath day, make sure that we are not following in the steps of Israel, and make sure that when it comes to our worship, when it comes to the first day of the week, that we aren't following in the same footsteps as Israel. But moving on, even more so, getting into how God describes the Sabbath a little bit deeper, if you will turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20. Again, Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, as we already read just a moment ago, God gives the command to keep the Sabbath day. But in verse 11, he uses creation as a comparison. He uses creation to describe the Sabbath day. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And that's one interesting thing about when we're studying through the Sabbath day. God uses two different but very prominent events in the Bible to describe it. And one is creation, and the other is the Exodus, as we're going to see in just a few moments. But to start, I want to focus on the creation account for just a moment. One thing that I think we should realize about the creation is that God did indeed rest on the seventh day. Now, when we think about that, I think one question that could arise is, well, you know, what was the purpose? Why did God take that rest? Was it because he was tired? Well, we know that's not the case. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, Isaiah says that we have a God that does not grow weary, that does not faint. He even talks about him in terms of as the creator. In Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 28, he says, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And so we look at this all-powerful God who never becomes tired, and yet he rested on the Sabbath day. And I think that this is more so for our benefit. When we read through this, I think this is not about God resting because he became tired, but God resting, for one thing, to give us a pattern to follow. I think it's a lot very similar to Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized. You remember that account in Matthew chapter 3? Jesus comes to John and he asks him to baptize him. And John responds, I think, somewhat appropriately. In verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? And I think that response makes sense. You know, here's a man who obviously doesn't need to be cleansed of any sin. This is a man who's lived perfectly thus far. But what Jesus says in verse 15, he answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Again, did Jesus need to be cleansed? Did Jesus need to repent? Absolutely not. He was a perfect, sinless man. But he does set a pattern for us in that account. He sets a pattern for us in baptism. And so going back to the creation account, I think that is, again, God setting a standard for us to follow. And when we think about that, you know, you think about the creation week and everything that God did. If you would go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. The creation week was filled with God's mighty and powerful works. And it's mesmerizing to read through that account and imagine that first week of creation. When God talks about the Sabbath, again, as we already kind of mentioned earlier, God is very serious when he talks about the Sabbath, and he wants the Israelites to understand the importance of it and how they should neglect it, as we said earlier. Notice in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 21 what he says about the Sabbath. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And listen to what he says next. The seventh day you shall rest in plowing time, and in harvest you shall rest. Again, talking about the Israelites, we know that that could be a difficult thing. You think about people today. There are many people who think just taking a Saturday off, just back at my when I worked in a medical warehouse, we had medicines in the warehouse. It was almost like taking a day off was taking overtime off. They worked every single day. There was not one day that warehouse was not running. And it felt like whenever come Saturday, it felt like you had to ask our boss for Saturday off, even though our contract said we just worked Monday through Friday. And so in Exodus chapter 34, when he says that you shall rest even in these times of harvest, even in the plowing time, you shall rest. That should speak to us. This day is important. You can take a rest on this day. You can cease your labor for this one day. And you think about everything that God did in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, think about this beautiful scene. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so." And just so you know, this is in the middle of the story. But in verse 16, it says, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." I love that at the end of verse 16. It just seems like a very, like you just kind of put that in there. He made the stars also. I like that, how that sounds. But you think about that one day. This is not the full week, but this one day God created two great lights. One, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. So, you know, he has these two rulers of day and night. Well, who is the ruler of those two lights? Who was the one that created those lights? God handled the stars. He set the sun and the moon in their places. He's the one that put them in rotation. One day. What were you thinking about doing today rather than coming to worship God? What might you have been thinking? Here God says, when he's talking about the Sabbath, you see what I did. Do you really think that your work is more important than what I was doing? You can take this day. And not just that, you can enjoy this day. And I think that that's something beautiful that we can take from this lesson. But moving on into Deuteronomy chapter 5. Again, as I said, he uses both creation and the Exodus to describe the significance of the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 12, he says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. In verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, as we read through this, this is a different, very important event in Israel's history. Another very important event that God uses. I think God is still emphasizing the same thing. He's still emphasizing the purpose of the Sabbath, which is rest. But I think using this, he adds a little bit more weight to it. He adds a different perspective to it. Here, he reminds them of their status in Egypt. He reminds them of their bondage, the burden that they had to bear in Egypt. And then he reminds them, remember that I delivered you. Remember the Exodus. Remember it was me by a mighty hand that delivered you from Egypt. Therefore, you shall take this rest. Again, he's emphasizing the rest, I think, but he's also emphasizing a rest from slavery, from that bondage. Here we see this release, this freedom that they had to experience. And he says, this is a part of that rest. He talks to them about the rest that they have in their freedom. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, we see similar language of that release from bondage. Deuteronomy chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. So we talked about this earlier with the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Within this time, the properties would be redeemed. Within this time, bondservants would be let go. Again, you have this idea of release, as we talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Again, expanding upon that idea. And then in verse 15, he says, you shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And so again, he keeps reminding them of the Exodus, of that event. And he does this, I think, so that they can deepen their knowledge of the Sabbath. I think that if we look in Luke chapter 13, Jesus kind of hits it on the nail here. I think Jesus clears up what we've been trying to say about this release from bondage. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10, it says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. I think that this is helpful to bring up at this point in our study, because here it doesn't say in verses 12 and 13 that she was healed. What it does, the language it does use, is that when Jesus says to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And then he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Again, we have that same language. And then in verse 16, he tries to get them to understand, because they still didn't. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, an Israelite, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, ought not she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Here's a moment where the ruler and everyone else there could have thought, there couldn't have been a better day for this. Here this woman is able to have this release. Here this woman is able to have this release from this infirmity on the Sabbath. What better day than this day? This day that God equated to the Exodus, that release from bondage, to be loosed from the bondage that Satan had put on the Sabbath. And what's so sad, as we read countlessly throughout the Old Testament, even in Luke chapter 13, with the ruler, Israel didn't get it. They didn't understand what the Sabbath was for. Constantly, whenever they were keeping the Sabbath, I mean, they really weren't. They would be there for worship heartlessly, with vain worship, as we read in Isaiah chapter 1. But then they would have their servants working on the Sabbath so that they could still get the profit, right? So really not keeping the Sabbath. And constantly waiting for the Sabbath to be over so that they can, again, make more profit, so they can get back to work, not putting their minds into it at all. And here God is trying to get them to understand what He wants for them with this rest. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 58 again, we read verses 13 and 14. This time I want to start at verse 6. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. He starts by talking about how they afflict themselves, how they fast. In verse 5, he questions it and he says, "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" In verse 6, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fall. Those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." As we read through that, from the very beginning, I love what he says. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" In verse 6, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. Again, the same language used in the Exodus, their deliverance from Egypt. This is the rest that God wanted Israel to enjoy. But they never did. They kept rejecting it. And they kept rebelling against God. And they were punished for it, as we see in the history of Israel. And I think, again, in Mark chapter 2, what we find, Jesus says again, I think very simply and plainly, in Mark chapter 2, it's the parallel account of what we read in Matthew chapter 12 earlier, but he says to the Pharisees in Mark 2 and verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." You know, in fact, the Pharisees, they put more burden on it on this day than God ever did. God wanted them to enjoy this day. But instead they made it a day of burdens, which it wasn't supposed to be. It was supposed to be a day focused on that rest that they could have in Him. And so, as we continue on, as we ask the question, how is the Sabbath relevant for us today? How does it apply to us today? Again, as we think about the Old Testament, with the Israelites constantly rejecting God's Sabbath, what we find is that the Old Testament is not a story of rest achieved, but rather a story of rest unrealized. And you would think it stops when the destruction came and when the captivity came. But then we get to the New Testament and we need a man named Jesus. And then we get bits and pieces of this Sabbath, of this rest, as we continue on and read through His teaching. And so you get through the New Testament, you might ask the question, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, you might ask the question, so did Jesus destroy the Sabbath? Did Jesus do away with the Sabbath? Well, if you think that Jesus came to destroy the Sabbath, I would say humbly, I think you're wrong. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 17, it says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now keep that in mind as we turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul is writing to Christians and he says, he's talking about how Jesus in verse 15 has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, talking about what Jesus' victory on the cross. In verse 16, Paul says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Why? Because in verse 17, they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And what we find is that Jesus fulfilled that purpose, that rest. And isn't that beautiful? When we read passages like Matthew chapter 11, when he's talking, he's speaking of this rest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So now, with all of the information that we have, all of the things that we've talked about tonight about the Sabbath, all the things that the Israelites were supposed to have in this rest, everything that we've talked about, when we get to Jesus, He's it. When we get to Jesus, we can have that rest. That rest that God promised the Israelites. Is that not so exciting? Is that not so beautiful? That God still extends this rest to those who will follow after Christ. Follow after Jesus. And so we find rest in Jesus because He is the fulfillment of that Sabbath. But for those of us that have become Christians, we understand that we have found rest in Jesus. We found rest in this life, but there's still more information that about this Sabbath. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, just a couple more points and the lesson will be yours. Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer starts talking about the generation of Israel who was in the wilderness, how they tested the Father, how they rebelled against Him, how they sinned because of their unbelief. In verse 19, we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. In verse 4, the writer says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. In verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. That's the New King James Version. I like the New American Standard Version. It says there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's the word for rest there. Isn't that neat? That word rest in verse 9, it's talking about that Sabbath rest. And ultimately, that Sabbath rest that we are still waiting on is in heaven with Jesus, where Jesus is. And so, for us Christians, we are waiting to get to that goal. We're striving to get to that goal. But as we talked about within these two chapters, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the writer is giving a warning to these Christians. He again, in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Here he talks about a group, the generation that saw the Exodus, that lived it. They lived through that release and that rest. So they did find rest in a sense. And they got so close to the rest that God wanted them to get to. But when they got to the promised land, they rebelled because of their unbelief. And they sinned because of their unbelief. And because of that unbelief, they could not enter in. And that's a warning for Christians today, if there ever was one. They were so very close to the promised land to enjoy that rest that God had provided for them. Standing on the boundary between the wilderness and Canaan. And yet they still failed. We are close. We're closer than we realize till that day when we meet God in judgment. We're so very close. Don't falter. Don't fall back and abandon the rest that you found in Christ. Don't sin in unbelief and rebel against God before that day comes. We are so close to that day. If you're not a Christian, remember that as we read in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus calls you to lay down your burdens. And he calls you to find rest in him, everything that we've talked about. If you want that rest, we can help you. You can be baptized into his death that you may walk in newness of life, as it says in Romans chapter 6. Follow him in death to be raised in his life. And if you are a Christian, but have stumbled, again, realize how close you are. Try to realize how close you may be. Because you don't know when that last day is going to come. Make sure that you are following Christ, whether you are a Christian or not. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.